As you are still in your heart, I hope you hear the voice that call you to see the Lord in His Word as we turn to Luke chapter 4. Be still in our heart, listen to His voice as He call us to see Christ, to meditate upon the greatness and the strength of Christ as we learn again in His temptation. The proof and the test of our Christ, our Savior. Chapter 4. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. For 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." And he led him up to led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be all yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And the devil has finished every temptation. He left him until an opportune time. Lord, our heart is still and we long to listen. Help us to hear. Help us to see your Son in your word and walk in obedience of him. We thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, that is a very fitting song in the sense to help us to focus on Christ. Because I think this is the study as we come to the Word of God. It is the high point of our worship to respond to God's truth. And God's truth is about His Son. And His Son, the Word incarnated, is also revealed to us as we come and gaze upon Him on the text. So the text today, as we learned from last time, describes a battle between Jesus and the devil. It is the conflict, the capstone of his preparation, and it has one single purpose, a great purpose of proving him, demonstrating the invincibility of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is, he is able to save man from sin. So we continue with that and learn today the deeper truth of the picture before us. Now let me just focus on Christ for the moment. Because it is Christ that is the center of our study. It is Christ that is the center of our worship and our devotion. And that is all our worship about. That is what the sermon is about, the learning of Scripture is about. It's not about us, it's about Him. The many things that we apply into our life, many things we learn and put in practice, but revelation is not just to help us along and for the betterment of our life in this world. It is to reveal to us the truth of God concerning His Son. And by entering into relationship with Him, then our life will be changed and transformed. And that is the thing that we must also, not only to learn about the fact of Christ, but learn to line our heart in response. Because very often we learn Scripture about us, for us, and apply to our lives without this development of relationship with Christ. But the single point of Scripture is about Christ, and if we learn Scripture, it proves that the person of Christ is the greatest evidence of the inspiration of Scripture. Let me just kind of start from there. When we ask, how do you know the Bible is true? And most people will say, fulfill prophecy, where things predicted in the Bible come to pass exactly as it were predicted. We say that's good. Historical accuracy, yes. certain things about what happened, and we dig out evidence and discoveries, and we say that it confirmed the Bible. And so many different things like the truth of the Bible, the teaching of the Bible, the transformation of the people's life as they read the Bible. But I think the single most important focus and the most compelling thing in the Scripture is the person of Christ. Because nobody can invent such a person of Jesus Christ. Nobody can dream up this perfection, this strength, this wisdom. Everything about Christ is just so profound and so awesome. It cannot be the product of man's mind. We look at the temptation today, and we see the display of Christ and the manifestation of who He is. And we know this is not just cannot be from man. It is the revelation of God concerning concerning His Son. His perfection is everywhere. And here we see that He initiated the conflict with the purpose of validating His sonship and to proclaim His credential to save the, as the Savior of the world. And so we come and meditate upon that and in respond to it. Now I say so because often when we come to the temptation of Jesus, we learn the temptation and then we say, here are the principles for us to deal with our temptations, which is the secondary application, yes. We will need to apply that. But first we say, Christ is awesome. He is great. He's wonderful. I'm just more in love with Him. Seeing Him like this, I'm just more convicted of my heart concerning Him that I will give Him all honor and glory in my life. See Him first, and then, because we know Him, we can follow His footsteps in dealing with temptations in our life. And that is what we see today as He triumphed over temptation. He triumphed over Satan. And we say that He must triumph over Satan in order to save. And it is His invincibility that is displayed today. But in the study today. But it is not the final conquest. We know that. In the future, He will come King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And He will return to the earth. And He will conquer all ungodliness. He will put away all the ungodly. He will destroy all the sinners and put all ungodliness to the lake of fire. The demons, the Antichrist, His prophet, and the devil himself will be cast into the lake of fire. And He will destroy this sin-stained universe, and He will make all things right. That will be His final conquest of evil. And we are called to stand with Him, be with Him, in that conquest. And that is an honor beyond belief as we think about Christ in His victory over sin now and forever. And so now it is just a beginning of that conquest, maybe a manifestation of His power that started here in the confrontation of the temptations, but for us to look forward to see everything that He will bring about. So we started out last week the invincibility of our Savior, and there are 4 points that we noted last time. The first point we already learned, that is Jesus as a man overcomes Satan. So I want us to kind of anchor back into that truth and look forward to the 3 aspects of His victory over temptations. number 2, overcome by trusting God's word. Overcome by following God's will, and overcome by obeying God's truth. We look at the 3 temptations today, and what Christ has done to have victory, to overcome Satan, by trusting God's word, by following God's will, by obeying God's truth. But help me out with this. Turn to the next person and say, what do you remember about point 1? That Jesus as a man overcomes Satan. And if you see a blank stare back at you and say, let me remind you this and share what you remember. And if I see you're not talking, then I know both of you are not remembering anything. Well, that's okay. People forget by Wednesday even the title of the lesson anyhow. So just a way for us to connect as we learn together. It is very important for us to note that Jesus overcomes Satan as a man, as a perfect man, as a God man. But obviously, if he overcome with the power of God, that is nothing. You know, he is the creator. He created Satan. But it is as a federal head of new humanity, the redeemed, that Jesus overcomes Satan on our behalf. He has to be man in every way, as Hebrew chapter 2 we read last time, so that he can help his brothers. He's not helping angels, the author of Hebrews said. It's not angels that he helped, but Abraham's descendant. And so he has to become like us. he has to be made like his brother in every way in order that he may become merciful and help him. And part of that is the temptation that he went through to show us that he understands and he can help us to overcome. But also that because the first Adam failed in the same test, when Satan came with temptation, the first Adam subdued to the temptation and took the whole human race with him. And we said that because he did so, we now born in sin, we have no capability of handling sin. We cannot overcome sin. We don't have any relationship with God when we were born. We born spiritually dead because of what Adam did in the garden. And because he failed at the first temptation dealing with Satan, we have all failed ever since. But now, as we are in Christ, and he is the head of our body, and he is doing this temptation, going through that, not only to prove himself and his credential, but on our behalf, he overcome. And therefore, we stand with him as our perfect God-man to overcome Satan. and that is the point that's important for us. And we also recognize that he is not just a man, he is a God-man. There is no possibility of him sinning. There is no possibility of him failing. And so our victory and our salvation is sure. And so we rejoice in that. Now let's move to the points ahead here, that to see how he overcome and how that show who he is, and also the principle that help us as well to apply into our lives. And we noted that Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he became hungry. Now, with that reference, we know that for 40 days, the battle with the devil was so intense, so focused, that Jesus put all his energy, his focus there. He didn't even think about food, didn't notice his needs, until the devil gave everything, you know, the best shot, and come back again and again, and could not move Jesus. Now he kind of pulled back, and then Jesus became aware of his needs, and that's when the 40 days has ended. He became hungry. And when this opened up, the devil note the point of vulnerability here, the opportunity here to refocus his attack, and we will see that he come back with the most cunning and dangerous attack that we see. But also it helped us to see the kind of temptation that Jesus had faced, not only here, but over the 30 years that he lived perfectly on our behalf, and also all the temptation during his ministry on earth as well. But first, let us establish what is at stake as the devil launches out the new attack, as he say in verse 3. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Now, this test is important because it's not only the proof and guarantee of Jesus' power, but it is the evidence that he is in fact the Son of God, as he claimed to be. And as he built all the ministry, all the truth, on this one single claim, that is, he is the Son of God coming from heaven for our salvation. To accomplish his mission, this claim must be proven true. And for us to be saved, we must believe in this claim as well. It must be the truth. And so if we do not know for sure that Jesus is the Son of God, then there is no salvation at all. And so from the very beginning, this is the focus that Luke point out to us and make sure that we see that. Maybe it's just for reference and notice the flow of his thought. Let's turn back to Luke chapter 1 and verse 31-32. The angel Gabriel tell Mary that, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb to bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." And down to verse 35, again, the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." And so, from the very beginning, the focus of Jesus being the Son of God is already proclaimed. And at his baptism, that truth is certified, not by words of man, but by God himself, verse 22, chapter 3. "And the Holy Spirit descended upon him bodily like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.'" So this truth has to be completely, without doubt, established as we move forward. So we already know that Jesus is the Son of God. That is the emphasis of the whole New Testament. Maybe I'll point out a few facts here. You'll find it very fascinating. Jesus is called the Son of God about 80 times in the New Testament. So it is a very common thing for him. But on top of that, the way he responds to God is a very different, a clear break from the Old Testament. 50 times in the Gospel, the three Gospels, he's called God his Father. 100 times alone in the Gospel of John. So 150 times he called God my Father. Now, why is it so remarkable? Because only two times in the whole 39 books of the Old Testament that God is directly called Father. 15 times called Father in the Old Testament, referring him as Father to the nation of Israel. But there is no example whatsoever in the Old Testament that somebody addressed God as Father in a personal way. So when Jesus came and he took on the title and proclaimed that he is the Son of God, and 150 times in the Gospel alone say that God is my Father, 80 times claim that he is the Son of God, this is a new truth. This is revelation. This is something that hit the Jews with no uncertainty. They know what he's talking about. And it's a very foundational that it is here. We know that that is the also the front of the attack. So Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father," in John 14. And he said also, "He who hates me hates my Father," in John 15. But turn with me in John 20, because here is the bottom line for us. The bottom line for us, as the purpose of John's Gospel, just want to point this out, because this is very important for us to understand. Verse 31, "But these are written," let me read from 30, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Now it is presented here, John said, with all the evidence and the truth, so that we believe. Believe what? Believe Christ. Believe that he is the Son of God. And by believing that, we may have life in his name. So we must believe Christ as the Son of God come into the world for our salvation. But the very interesting thing is that the temptation, the focus of the temptation is not at this truth that Jesus is the Son of God. If you look at verse 3, the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God," I mean the word "if" may cause in our mind the kind of, 50-50 kind of, okay, are you or are you not? Maybe the devil is coming and say, you really sure that you are a Son of God? But he's not saying that. This is a first-class if, and so it's not requiring, 50-50 whether you maybe and maybe not. He is saying, since you are the Son of God. Now, we know, we all know that you're a Son of God, and certainly the devil knows Jesus as a Son of God. He knew Jesus before he was fallen. The unfallen Lucifer, he was in the temple. He was the angel leading worship. He certainly knew Jesus as God, the Son. And also very interesting that in the whole gospel, you never found one incident that the demons ever doubted that Jesus was the Son of God. They were the one who jumped out and proclaimed, first of all, you are the Son of God. And Jesus said, no, I don't want it to come from you, so shut up. But they knew who Jesus was, and they never doubt. You know, the only people who doubt Jesus was the Son of God are people. Maybe people who are in seminary learn a lot of stuff but don't believe, and they are the problem. But the devils know, demons know, they know the fact. So it's not about that. It's not about the bread. It's not about the hunger. It's not the question of power either, because Jesus able to make bread out of stone. I'm sure they the devil understand that. He later on, you know, make enough bread to feed the whole crowd out of the five pieces. And so it is not about his power. It's not about bread. It's not about hunger. What is it about? When the devil come and say, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread, the force of temptation is not to make Jesus doubt his sonship. It is not to make Jesus prove his sonship. To us, it proves. But the force of temptation was to make Jesus to step out his humanity, his humiliation, to act on his own apart from the will of the Father, apart from the power of the Spirit. And to act independently of the Trinity. That was the temptation, to tempt Jesus to act on his own free will, independent of the Father and the Spirit, to meet his needs. So at first it seemed very simple, a very low-key attack, if you can use that. And it says that, sure, you are the Son of God, right? You have rights and you have prerogatives. Now you have needs in the desert. There's no food. Why don't you just meet your own needs? And the presupposition is that you can act however you want. But you see, we already established the very important fact that Jesus is God, but he set aside the prerogatives of God and operated only as man under the perfect control of the Holy Spirit in his ministry. And so he engages Satan here as a man, as a second Adam, full of the Holy Spirit, under the power of the Holy Spirit. And so here the temptation is that, but you have need now, and you can act upon your own because you're the Son of God, sure, so do that. And so to cause Jesus to do to meet his need, or to decide to act independent of God. Now, what Satan wants to do is to get him concerned so much about the Father's will, or the timing of the Father's will, or the work of the Holy Spirit, and just go and do it on his own, and thereby create a chasm or a breach in the Trinity. Because here the Son now step out of the perfect harmony of the Trinity and act on his own. And the force of temptation is, if you think about that, if he did so, it will rent the Trinity, to fracture the Trinity and create a rebellion and a disobedience within the Trinity, and thereby attacking the essence of God himself. So this is a very dangerous attack. It's kind of like a nuclear bomb kind of attack. It's sneaky, it's in disguise, but if Jesus fallen here, it's not just his sonship is in doubt, it's not just his salvation of man is in doubt, it is the accomplishment of the devil to attack and overcome the Godhead, the Trinity of God. So we see that Satan is not denying the deity of Jesus. He never did. But here he is creating an opportunity and entice Jesus to act independently of the Father. And like I said, if Satan is successful to drive the wedge, in the Trinity right here, to have the Son acting independent of the Father and the Spirit, then he is successful not only in stopping the work of salvation, but overcome God himself. He will win at this, not only here on earth, but he will preach the Trinity and shatter the unity that is there forever and forever. So it is a massive attack on the Trinity. But we want to note the point of the temptation, because even though it is not coming to us in that way, at that level, the point of the temptation is the same. And that is to distrust God and to act independent of him. To move out on your own, to make your own decision independent of God. You have the right, you have the prerogative, you can do it, go do it. And that is the sense of the temptation. Now let me just pause that and say, is that not something we face all the time? And then we need to go back and look at how Jesus dealt with that. But the point of temptation is that, you know, just do it. Just live life. Just get up Monday. Don't have to ask God about how to live today. Just get up, brush your teeth, do your things, go to work, go to school, do whatever you do. Handle the day independent of God. And God's people by droves and by masses do that every day without asking the question, Lord, how should I live this day? How should I live this day pleasing to you? How do I stay in unity with you, in fellowship with you, in harmony with you? I mean, a very simple thing, right? We get up tomorrow or even this morning, not even asking God. And the temptation come in so massive, but so in disguise that we don't even feel it. We live each day like that as if it's not temptation, as if it's normal, but it is not. It put a bridge. It shattered the unity. It take us away from fellowship with God. And that's why it is called practical atheism. It's called practical atheism because we say, I love God, I belong to God, I honor God, he is my Lord and my Savior, but I live each day without him, and I don't care, and I only need him in emergency, and only after I solve my problem and can figure it out. You see, this temptation is there constantly, and we must understand the gravity of it, because I'm afraid we don't. I don't. I understand somewhat in my head, but I get up each day, I can go without God, without praying, and I live. And I come back at the end of the day, I didn't feel that I sinned anything. But what a massive sin before, to say, Lord, I don't need you today, go away, hide someplace, I handle it. I'll call you when I need you. And we need to go back and say, that is the point of temptation, to say to God, I can be independent of you, I can handle this, I can do this. And that's what the devil said to Jesus. Creates a sense of distrust, God, here, that you have a need. He hasn't answered you yet. Well, but you have the right. You have the power. Do it on your own. To move it on your own. To understand that massive attack is to begin to see the power of temptation behind. It's not just for us to see something obvious, but something in our relationship with the Lord. And so let's note Jesus' response. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. And Matthew added, from every word that proceed out of the mouth of the Lord. But here Jesus answered him, it is written. If we learn anything from the temptation of Jesus, I'm sure if you come to this text, you come out with the lesson that Jesus handled every temptation and attack from the enemy by responding the same way, right? How? He keeps saying, it is written. It is written. So he handled all attacks or respond to all the attacks or counterattack by using the word. Now, it is clear that way, but let's make some observation here. That he knows Scripture enough to apply the particular to the particular temptation at hand. He just didn't quote Scripture at random, right? He knows exactly where the attack come from, and he quote the Scripture in response to that attack. So he knows Scripture. And also, he immediately turned to Scripture. He didn't think about that, go do something else or reason. He just always turned to Scripture, and he uses Scripture exclusively. He does not use any other means to fight temptation but Scripture. So there established for us also what we ought to do. We ought to know Scripture, and we ought to turn to Scripture immediately. But as we talk like that, people will say, of course Jesus knows the Word. I mean, His own Word, right? The Bible is God's Word, and He's God, so of course He knows the Bible. But that is so important that we remember that Jesus is responding to Satan in this way as a man, as a perfect man. And how did Jesus, as a man, know the Word? Well, Luke gives us some indication of the development of Jesus, the man, in learning, in applying, in walking, in obedience. So maybe I'll just point that out to you. Turn back to chapter 2 and look at verse 40. Conclusion of Jesus as a child. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And then in verse 52, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor of God and man. So Jesus learned Scripture the same way we learn Scripture. That is, by immersing himself in the Word and apply it in his days. So that helped us. Because if he's God and he knows God's Word, then, you know, okay, wonderful, but I can do that. He also respond in the way that we can follow his footstep. And we are reminded of this, right? We learn Ephesians that when you fight the devil, what do you fight with? Remember that? Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. That's a very simple phrase here that we learned before. But let me just read to you chapter 6, verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So here's the weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Let me remind you of how you use the sword. Because when it is pointing out, you use a word, it's pointing out that the Bible has to be a personal weapon. You must have your own word, and you must know to use it yourself. It's no good just to have the sword around without knowing how to use it, right? How many of you have a Bible at home? All of you have a Bible at home, I hope. But I bet many of us don't know how to use the Bible, even when the Bible's laying around, and many different versions and everything, because it has to be a personal weapon. That is, we have to know the Word personally so we can appropriate. But it is also an active defense weapon, and that is, you have to use it for it to work, and you have to use it in counter to the attack. For example, you know, if the attack goes this way, you know, to your right, and you use the sword and, you know, fighting to your left, well, you're going to get hit, because what you do is you have to respond to the attack. Exactly, when it comes down, that's when you defend yourself. Otherwise, you say, I don't care where the attack comes, I'm just kind of fight over here. Well, of course, you go down. And that is also why we are so ineffective in the use of Scripture, because number one, you know, we don't know how to respond to the attack, because we don't know the word to use. So it must be used precisely. And that is what you see Jesus here. Let me show his pattern. In verse 4, he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, specific to the situation. You want to talk about food? Okay, here's the matter about food, and I'll bring out the principle for you. Man shall not live on bread alone. And then the attack come again about worship, and then Jesus responding to that in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. Talking about worship, let me tell you what the worship is. You shall worship the Lord, your God, and serve him alone, and that is written. And then the devil quote scripture and say, just jump, you know. Psalms 91, the messianic psalm, tell you that God will protect you. And Jesus answered right there with the response from the word, you shall not put the Lord to the test. So he knows how to respond precisely, exactly. And that is also for us to know that, okay, We know that Jesus said, it is written. It's not no good for us just to say, it is written. You know, we have to say, where is it written? How is it written? How do I know how to apply? Meaning what? Meaning his life was so permeated with Scripture that he breathed Scripture, he thinks Scripture, and he lived in Scripture, and therefore when it comes, it's just automatic. How many of you here know Kung Fu? I mean, master at it. You know, when you fight, you don't think, right? When it comes, you just react. You don't think, oh, should I move my hand or do it? You just go because you've been practicing. You've been making those movements all the time. When it comes and you see it in your vision, you just move with it. And that is the kind of response that Jesus has, and that is the principle set out for us. So we're not just... The best way to handle temptation is to know the Word and just learn the Word. And if you know the Word in all situations, when it comes, we know what to do. So let's look at his specific response. Verse 4. Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." Now this is need to establish the context, so please turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8 is when Moses, talking to a new generation of the people before they enter the promised land. You remember for 40 years, because the people at first when they were delivered out of Egypt and brought to before the promised land of Kadesh Barnea, and the Lord said, go in and possess the land. And they said, no way, sir. Too many people, so big, I'm not going to go in there and fight. And the Lord said, okay, then stay out. And he kept them out for 40 years. And they said, anybody who said no, sir, will die in the desert, and only the next generation can come in. And so this is the time. And as they prepared to come in, Moses reminded them the principle that they must not forget in the desert. Let me just read from verse 1. All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers, and which they did not get. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand. Remember this, that he may make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. One thing that you cannot forget, Moses said, of all the experience in the desert of your forefathers and yourself, you must not forget, because this one thing you must understand in order to go to the land, that man do not live on bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. And so here's a very simple principle that Jesus is using to counter attack. The context is the experience of the Israelites in the desert. And the point is that in that harsh and terrible condition of the wilderness, they did not die because they did not have bread. They died because they did not obey. They had bread. The Lord provided them manna every day. They did not die because the Lord left them without bread and they died. Why did they die in the desert? Why did they not enter into the promised land? Why did they wander for 40 years in the desert? They died because they disobeyed the Lord, not because they did not have bread. So here's the thing we must understand. We do not live because we eat. We live because God determined that we live, and because he determined we live, he gave the provision for us to live. You get that? No, okay, let me say it again. It's not because we have food that we live. People have food and die. People have provisions and die. You know, they can stock up many, many things, prepare for everything, and still die. We live because God say we live. He determined when we're born, and He determined when we live. And if He determined we live, He will provide the bread and the food that we will live. So the purpose is not, okay, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Like the pagans seeking. Jesus said that. You know, the whole world is seeking, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? What are you going to do? You're not going to live like that. You're not going to be concerned about what bread that you have. You'll be concerning about the purpose of God. Seek first the kingdom and the righteousness of God, then everything else will be added to you. So the principle of life is not, I'm going to make sure I have bread so I can live the next day. He said, that's not how you live. And that's, maybe turn with me to Luke 12 and see God's response to the kind of life principle that, okay, I must have bread, and when I have bread, I'm okay. My life is fine. This is about the story of the rich fool in Luke 12, starting in verse 19. Now, we are familiar with this, but let it come in this context for us. The story unfolds, but let me jump in the middle of verse 19. And the rich man said, I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take it easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded of you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? He said, I have plenty of bread. My life is secure. Everything is lined up. I can live now. I can be satisfied now. And the Lord said, you stupid man. Don't you know that life does not depend on how much bread you have? I'll call you home tonight. I demand that you face me tonight. Then what's going on? Who's taking care of your bread? Who's going to eat your bread? So Jesus say, Satan, you miss the principle of life. You think I don't understand the main principle of life? Man do not live on bread alone. Man do not live on bread. We will deal with the word alone in a minute. But we live as God allows. And so I'm not concerned about bread. I'm not concerned about what I eat. I'm concerned about God's will. You're trying to get me to go out and act on my own and just to satisfy my need. You forget that the principle of life is not to meet my needs, not to act on my own. The principle of life is to live as God allows and to be about His business and about His will. See, that's how He deals with the principle behind this. It's not that He just said that, oh, you know, it's not that if I turn the bread, then it's a wrong thing to do. He understands that the principle of life is not about that. It is about God and His purpose, and He stick with it. And you live as long as God wants you to live, right? I tell people, you're not going to die early. Nobody dies early, right? You may die earlier than you expected, but you're not going to die early. You die exactly when you're supposed to die. So don't worry about that. Don't worry about what you eat or drink or bread or prepare for things to stack up. You worry about what your life is for and how you live that life before the Lord. So Jesus answered, say, you know, you think I'm stupid or something, Satan? You know, if I can paraphrase, we don't live by on this principle. You think we pursue life to meet our need, and that is the most important thing, that you cause me to disobey my Father just to meet my need? Well, who do you think I am? You know, that kind of reaction is, I think, we need to note for ourselves. Because the word alone there, man do not live on bread alone. What do you mean by bread alone? That bread is sufficient. That if I have bread, I have life. If I have bread, I'm all right. If I have bread lined up for me, I'm okay. Now, it may seem so simple there, but let me ask you, is not our generation so preoccupied with bread? We are so preoccupied with what we eat, with security of life, with the good life of you know, this American value system, middle-class American, and say, I must have a house, I must have a car, I must have 1.2 kids, and I must have a portfolio for my retirement, and all of those things, what? Bread. I got to line up my bread so that my life is okay. You know, when people are young, what were we taught right now? Retirement, save your retirement, plan for it. I mean, there's a saving principle, there's blending principle. We're not knocking that, but we say it should not be the first preoccupation. It is not the purpose of life to line up the bread. Because the Lord said, you foolish man, you can have portfolio, all these numbers, and I'll call you home tonight. Who's going to spend your money? Who's going to worry about that? And so the point for us is that I think, especially, you know, this world with all the rat race, we forget. We are so preoccupied with bread. And sometimes it translates into a thinking that disturb or kind of destroy our spiritual focus even in the church. You hear about, you know, meeting people's fair need, you know, respond to their fair need as they come in, because that's the only way you become relevant to them. And we create the ministry principle out of that. I think the church might have the courage and the insight to declare that man shall not live by bread alone. It's not your felt need that is driving. It is your obedience to the Lord. It is your obedience to God that is driving. Felt need or not, we'll deal with that. God deal with that. You know, you may have a felt need of relational issue. You may have many things. God and His Word will be sufficient for it. But let's first deal with Him. And that's the point. We don't approach people on the basis of their fair need. We approach people on the basis of their relationship with God. And therefore, for us, when we begin to do so, then the principle Jesus set out here is very important. Man shall not live on bread alone. And by the way, Matthew account tells us that after the temptation, maybe just turn there, Matthew 4, just a simple little note. chapter 4, 11. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Just want to note that you see angels in plurals, right? And they came to do what? To minister to Christ. What do you think they're doing? I mean, Jesus is tired. The minister is to serve. The word is to serve. I'm sure they bring food. We don't know what kind of food we're not told, but it must be good food. You know, after 40 days, you don't just bring, you know, a little hot dog. I don't know what it is. But the thing is, in God's time, all the needs will be taken care of. He sent a slew of angels, not just one guy, you know. All the angels come and minister to. I just find it so fascinating that in God's time, the point is clear. Jesus' need will be attended to God's abundant provision and in his perfect time. Jesus knew that. So when Satan said, you know, act now, do now, you know, act on your own now, Jesus said, what, you think I'm stupid? You know, I live for God. I'm not going to live for me. I'm not going to live for my needs. But let us learn to say that. Who do you think I am? I'm a Christian. You think I'm stupid? You think I just live for what here and now? You think I'll just go and pursue bread and ask the question, what's more important, what do I eat, drink, I wear? Well, who do you think I am? I am a Christian. I seek first the kingdom. I'll pursue my God, my Lord's agenda. I give my life to Him, and He'll take care of that. He said He add everything back. So I'm not going to worry about that. You see, but we are worrying about that. The church, the whole church, everybody worrying about that. What we are saying is that is a temptation that comes in so in disguise that we can face a Monday running like mad, like the people of the world, cutting God out with our relationship with Him, thinking that we can handle this rat race on our own and create the life that we can live. And we must stand back and look at this and say, man shall not live by bread alone. And man should be preaching faster. I don't know. Okay, first. Why is it every time I have to say this? Every time I look down, I say, man, only 2 points. 1 point. move to the next one. Jesus overcomes by following God's will. So the second attack coming in. but I think the first one is important, isn't it? You get the point that we face this temptation daily. And we fail daily. And because we don't understand how the attack comes and what's behind that, it is not just a temptation. It is the bridge. The disharmony with the Trinity here in the case of Jesus, and the breakdown of our relationship with the Lord in everything that we do, that we must stand and say, man shall not live on bread alone, but from every word that proceed out of the mouth of God. And then the next point come, next attack come, verse 5, and he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I'll give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be all yours. Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Now, if the first point is to create doubt of God's word and act on your own independently, the second point is to create a mistrust in God's plan. Mistrust in God's plan. To create an alternative to God's will. Well, I'm short of time, so maybe I'll just do some summary here. The devil somehow is able to show Jesus a vision of all the kingdoms of the world. It said here that led him up. Matthew said up to a high mountain. We don't know. You know, the devil, Satan, is a supernatural being. Jesus, a God-man, also supernatural in that sense. Maybe somehow they can see the whole world, can see the whole history. They look down and they see, you know, Egypt and Greece and Romans and all the kingdoms of the world. Or maybe it is just a supernatural vision, we are not told. But the devil presented to Christ all the kingdoms of the world and all the glory. And it said right here, in a moment of time. And so somehow in a flash of time, the devil communicated all the things of the world. And it's very interesting. He claimed that it is his. He said, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give to whomever I wish. Now, Jesus did not dispute that. It doesn't mean that his claim is all correct, but he's a liar. He's a father of lies. So he dealing in half-truth here. Yes, he has dominion over the world. John 14, John 16, he is called the ruler of the world. 1 John 5:19 say that the whole world lies in his lap. 2 Corinthians 4:4, he is called the God of this age. And remember when Adam and Eve were created, they were given the dominion over the world. They were given the responsibility of co-regent to serve God in ruling over the world. And when they fall and when they succumb to the temptation, they actually gave over that rule to Satan, who is now the God of the world and the ruler of the world. Temporary, though. You know, just like you buy a car, right? You have the key of the car, you can drive the car, but the bank still owns your car, right? So Adam kind of, fell and gave over the key, but God is still running the universe. He's not, off the list. maybe just hear that from Daniel chapter 4, 17, when Nebuchadnezzar thought that he was running the show. He was put to, where he belonged, and this decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and set over them the lowliest of men. The Bible said God runs the show. He does whatever he wants with the kingdom. But here is the force of the temptation. The devil knows the plan. He reads the Old Testament. He looked at the sacrificial system, and he read Isaiah 53. He knows that the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb, will suffer and die and be offered up as sacrifice once and for all, as we learn in Hebrew today. And he knew that Jesus came to die. He knew that Jesus came to save, but to save the world, he has to die, and he has to suffer the humiliation of the cross, the penalty of the sinners upon him. Not just the death, the gruesome death of the cross, but the whole process of being the sacrifice the Passover lamb taking upon himself all the sins of the world. You mean, you said you are the Son of God? You really want to do that? I mean, to save the world, you really want to do that? You really want to take on their sins? You really want to die for them? You really want to suffer for them? Let me tell you, this is a shortcut right here. This is a way that if you do this with me, cooperate with me, you will accomplish your mission. You will you will save your world. You will rule over them. You will have your kingdoms. And so here's, in a way, he said that, let me show you an alternative to God's plan. God's plans cost too much. God's plans too complicated. God's plans so demanding. You know, you have to die. You have to bear the sin of the world. Just the next 3 years, you will be rejected by all the people here. You know that. So he said, there's a shortcut. There's an easier way than what God has in mind. And that's basically what he offered, an alternative to God's plan. To create a notion that God's plan is not perfect, his timing is not perfect, his demand is too much. And therefore, there's another way that can be accomplished by just some compromise. Now, let me just focus on this as we close, and we'll take up the rest next time. But is that not the same temptation that we face? That God's plan somehow is not working out for me. You know, I'm here in this life. Look at where I am. I don't know about God's plan, but where I am, I'm not too happy. You know, look at if you're a student, you know, I'm a D plus kind of student. You know, why didn't God give me the brain of the next guy, or give me the parents that can send me to Stanford instead of J.C. Fullerton? You know, well, whatever that is, whatever in my life, I'm not happy. Why am I in this relationship? Why don't I have this and that? And when we begin to say why and frame our life with that kind of thing, the devil already have the field day. He said, okay, let me show you another way. If you compromise here, if you do this here, if you just take a shortcut here, you have what you need to have. So when we begin to question God's plan, perfect plan, as he is suggesting to Christ, hear that it's too much. The cross is too much. The cost is so high, you know, to be for God. You cannot do that. So so we begin to say ourselves that I don't like the way things are going with me. I don't like my relationship. I don't like my family, or not that satisfied, or whatever it is. I can do better. I can try something else. I can take the shortcut to glory. I can have a quick path to the crown, and I'm going to solve the problem myself. And that is the temptation of again, acting independent of God, doubting his plan, doubting the place that he put us there, and not to follow him, but to strike out on our own and to do our own will. So when Jesus answered this temptation, he put that into a perfect perspective. Again, it is written, and he said, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Two things. You shall worship the Lord only, and you shall serve him only. What's worship? What's worship? Respond to greatness. You respond to greatness. He said, you know, God is so great. God is perfect. When you see God, you see his perfection. When you come to God, you see everything that is good and perfect in him. So you worship him. You recognize that God is perfect, that in him everything is right, and you bow before him because you bow before greatness. That is worship. That includes everything about God, God's will, God's time, God's plan. You submit to that. You say, it is great, it is wonderful, it is perfect. I worship the Lord, the plans he has for me. I might not understand, but I know the Lord behind the plans, and I worship him. Whatever he decides for me, it is perfect for me. I will worship him. And to serve is to carry out, to live a life to carry out that purpose. I will worship God, and I will serve him. I will live to carry out his purpose. It's not about me and what I want, and not about me and what I expect for my life. It is about him, his greatness, and I will live my life in response to him. And that is, again, to reframe out the principle of our life. not that God here to help us to live our life to the fullest. You know, you hear the preaching these days, that is precisely the reason why God exists at all. God exists to help his people for their full actualization of their potential. Baloney. We are to serve the Lord. We are here to worship God now and forever, to recognize his greatness, his perfection, here as he shows us in Christ, and forever as we come to him. So that is the response here. God runs the show. There's no shortcut. God's plan is best. I may not see it. I may not understand it. Jesus is still in the desert. The kingdom still in the future. And he still knows that he has to go through the cross and bear the sin of the world. But he's saying that I worship God. Or you shall worship God. You will put God first. His plan is best. And the life is about him. So what's the first temptation? To doubt God's word, strike on your own, to be independent of him. Second, same thing, but it is the plan of God, my situation. I'm going to strike out. I'm going to be on my own. I'm going to do the same thing. At the end, all temptation, do that. That I can be on my own. I can run my show. I can be my own God. And I die like Adam. And everybody with me. That's why we stand here and see the greatness of the second Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ. He stands for us. And he said, man shall not live on bread alone, but man will worship the Lord and serve him only. Let's stand. I don't know how the word speaks to you, what principle that God bring across and how he stir up in your heart. But why don't you take just a moment to respond to him? Lord Jesus, you are God the Son. You're in perfect harmony with the Father from eternity. And yet because of the Father's will and because your love for us, you came down. And Lord, in perfect submission to the Father, in perfect obedience to the Father, and perfect love for the Father, you stand for us and you redeem us to yourself and bring us back to God. That we see what you're doing right here and we're grateful. You stand so tall. You're so strong. You're so wonderful. You're so mighty. That we honor you. We lift up our praise to you. We're glad we belong to you. And Lord, help us to walk in your footsteps in honor of you and the Father and all the great things, Lord, you call us into a relationship with you. Help us not just to say these words and strike out on our own, pursue our agenda, the bread of this life, Lord. How foolish can that be when we know you? The plan that we can come up for ourselves, Lord, or your perfect plan and your perfect time. Help us now to come back to you. Help us now to honor you. We thank you. We pray in Jesus' name.